If you're a Christian, you've already begun to see, both from Scripture and from your own experience, how the Lord changes virtually everything He touches. Many of these changes that He makes are quite dramatic, and they include, of course, history's very first change, the change from the non-being of the universe to its being. In the beginning, He merely speaks, and so it comes to be. Light, the firmament, the sun, moon, and stars, He speaks, and all created matter and energy in this space-time universe comes to be. And then there's the change from non-life to life. As He takes inanimate dust and breathes into it His spirit, and man becomes a living being. And then in this fallen world, there's the change again from life back to death. He retrieves His spirit, and to dust we return. And whether climate change is a political hoax, or whether it has any degree of actual reality, at least we can say this: the living God who does all things well has His omnipotent hand in it. He has the situation under control. Science sometimes shows up on the scene a day late and a dollar short, doesn't it? We who mine the depths of Scripture for its treasures of wisdom and knowledge know that in a sense He's been changing the climate all along, sovereignly, providentially, for His own purposes He has. We have it on the authority of the 107th Psalm, at least. He changes streams to wilderness and springs to thirsty ground, a fruitful land to salty waste, when people's sins abound. Whether for blessing or for chastening, He brings about change. He brings down the proud and raises the needy from the ash heap. When the Lord Jesus intersects the lives of others in the course of His earthly ministry, the blind begin to see, the deaf begin to hear, the lepers are cleansed, and the lame walk, the meek are raised, and the wicked are brought down. So finite and broken is this world, and so infinitely great and good its Redeemer, that we can't fail to be changed for the better at His touch. How true this is in His calling the children of Israel out of slavery and into the freedom of the promised land. Along the way, out of slavery, into freedom, He sets His name upon us. We become distinctly His bride, His family. We receive the rule of His own righteous law, which reflects His own righteous character. And He commissions us. You'll find this great Old Testament commission in several different places in the Bible. In our passage today, you'll find it in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Friends, that commission represents a significant change. Just a moment ago, or so it seems, back in Egypt, what was the sum total of my identity? I was a slave. That's what I was. That's all I was. I was a slave. I was a son or daughter of some man who 7 days a week used to pack clay into wooden molds to make bricks for some labor foreman back in Egypt. And today, I belong among this people declared to be holy to the Lord, a people set apart to be His own treasured possession. Us, this motley crew of clay-stomping, muddy-handed brickmakers. Now, holiness, as you know, holiness is separation and distinctiveness from the general mass of whatever stuff you're considering. In the Old Testament, for instance, there's a holy city set apart from other cities. There are holy garments. There's holy incense, holy oil. These aren't your everyday garments or incense or oil. They're things set apart for a distinctive use, not quite like anything else you'd wear or smell or apply to yourself. They use different patterns, different fabrics, different ingredients. They're special. They're peculiar. And here, God pronounces us to be a peculiar people. I can remember a church lunch I attended after morning worship some years ago. One of the elders asked the children who were there, "Who remembers what today's sermon was about?" And none of the children remembered. I don't know if the adults did, but none of the children remembered. So let me tell you today, in a nutshell, what the sermon is about. Today's sermon. When anyone asks you what the preacher said today, here's the answer to give. Tell them the preacher said, "We're peculiar." And we are. We are. Here in today's passage, the church's peculiarity, our holiness, our distinctiveness, shows up in three particulars. These are to become distinctive character traits as the Spirit of God works within and among us as His holy nation. The first aspect of our peculiarity is clarity in our thinking. Clarity in our thinking. Verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Now, what's that got to do with clarity in our thinking? Well, for some people that you're about to meet in that good land across the river, the clarity of your thinking is going to mean the difference between life and death. The iniquity of these seven particular nations had just run over. It was full to overflowing. These seven nations specifically named had run out of time, run out of opportunity to repent. Now don't let yourself feel too sorry for them. Don't let your sinful emotions get in the way of your obedient thinking. 400 years of grace these seven wicked nations had just enjoyed. 400 years with the door to repentance and faith swung wide open to them, and they ignored it. They despised it. They frittered all those hundreds of years of opportunity away. And now God says they're out of time. And friends, eventually we all run out of time, don't we? Can you count on the 100% certainty of waking up tomorrow? Is closing with Jesus Christ on gospel terms something you intend maybe to do someday? When? When do you intend to do it? The Apostle Paul says, "Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. For these seven wicked nations, the axe is about to fall." And that axe went by the name of Israel. These seven nations, specifically named, are slated for annihilation. But there are other nations round about too, aren't there? What about them? What about the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites? Friends, you and I might not know the difference between an Amorite and an Ammonite. To us, they're just words on a page, perhaps, but the Israelite who now sits on the brink of conquest had better know the difference. The one is incredibly dangerous to your soul and the souls of your children. He has to be utterly destroyed, otherwise he'll turn you and your sons away from following the Lord. As for the other, the Lord says back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, do not harass them, nor provoke them. Don't bother the Ammonite. Exterminate the one, leave the other alone. I think the holy people, therefore, called out to serve the Lord, I think we had better be clear thinkers. We need to understand who and what we're up against as we carry out our commission in the world. The second aspect of our peculiarity is to be cautious in our covenants. Be cautious in our covenants. Again, to verse 2 through verse 4. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. There are, of course, different kinds of covenants we enter into in the course of our lives, all of them restricting our liberties in some way. Some people live in what are called covenant communities, which means, at a practical level, that you have a homeowners association and dues to pay and rules to follow. You can't leave that old Chevy of yours out on the front lawn to rust away year after year in a covenant community. You have a fairly narrow range of colors from which to choose when it comes to painting your house. And there are probably other restrictions on what you can and can't do there. You've agreed to them or you wouldn't be living there. There are business covenants with terms and conditions that limit you in some way. Online, there are these terms and conditions that you scroll down to the bottom of so you can click on I agree and actually get started doing what you wanted to do. And then there's potentially the most blessed, certainly the most limiting of all covenants, the marriage covenant. This one deserves special attention. Children need to hear this. They need to hear this both here and at home. Although they may not realize it, they may not think it through, pretty soon these little children hanging around your knees, pretty soon they're going to be about 20 years old. And their friends and classmates are going to grow up at about the same rate they do. They'll all hit the age of 20, within a few years of one another. Listen carefully. We need to do everything in our power to steer these little ones toward Christian friends, boys and girls too, who really, really love Jesus. And until they turn 20 or so, let them stick to these friends like glue. Eventually they'll reach 20-something or maybe 30-something and they're still single. They still have the matter of making life's most important decision, the covenant of marriage, ahead of them. And you know the old adage, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. Growing up, did they hear someone advise them to find some Christian friends, boys and girls too, and through these important years of growth and learning, to stick to one another like glue? Did they pay attention to the good counsel of their Christian parents? Did they follow through cultivating positive Christian relationships with both sexes? If they heard the good counsel as children, and if they followed it, then they can't say there's no one available to them, no one who might be interested in them. Friends, there's no more promising way to establish a Christian home than by starting with two soundly converted, soundly committed Christian people. Everyone else is way riskier than a sensible person like you would ever want to consider. Way riskier. So rule out from all consideration that pretty pagan. Forget the handsome heathen. Because what's on the outside changes so fast it'll make your head spin, and what's on the inside comes through for a very long time. And what's on the inside is going to be what becomes the main feature of every day of your life together. His or her character becomes the barometer of your every waking hour. So do you want to wake up every morning happy? Ready to start a new day with a genuine soulmate and the smile of God on your home? Then here's where you need to look. Here's where what you want to find. Here's where you want to build on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The house that's built on anything less than Him will be something far, far less than you'd hoped for. Parents need to listen up. Your grandchildren are going to need strong Christian homes in which to grow up, and they will miss them badly, badly, if they don't have them. Because nothing else in the whole world can make up for the missing Christ in the home. Let's support our children as they grow and as they make the covenants that will determine whether the rest of their life and that of your future grandchildren is principally joy or principally anguish. Our peculiarity, our holiness, as the Lord's distinctive treasure consists, as we've seen, partly in the clarity of our thinking and partly in the caution exercised in the making of our covenants. It consists, thirdly, of courage in our undertakings. Courage in our undertakings. Read the fifth verse of this chapter and you'll see no half measures described. The church isn't about half measures. We're not indecisive. When you cross over the river into the land of the reprobate, the land of the lost, don't get yourself lost along with them. Don't try quietly to blend in beside them, because you'll never blend in. You shouldn't blend in. You mustn't blend in. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You have a glorious covenant-keeping king whose reputation from the fall of Pharaoh back in Egypt to the fall of Sihon and Og just over your shoulder, the reputation of this God goes before you. You have an operation order with His name on it. Now have the backbone to go along with it. These particular seven nations, even though they knew God, didn't honor Him as God or give thanks. These seven nations exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, and their time is up. The game's over. Thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. Now this comes to us in stark contrast to the limp spirit of our age, the pluralistic spirit of anything goes, toleration. Good. Good. Let that contrast sink in. Let it change the way we think. The Bible is good, strong coffee for the mind and heart. The kingdom of God calls and equips and uses men and women with some starch in their character. Because as this tolerant culture comes to tolerate more and more plain evil in the name of pluralism, it grows not stronger, it grows ever weaker under the weight of it. We're already okay with the murder of innocents, as long as licensed practitioners are the ones doing it. We're okay with institutionalized theft, as long as it's an agency of the government doing it. We're okay with no-fault divorce and the dissolution of the family, as long as some court issues the decree. We're okay with the abolition of the Sabbath. We're okay with lots and lots of things. My prediction is that when Western civilization is finally okay with perjury, that will be the end of law. That'll be the end of civilization as we've so far been able to enjoy it. Power in some form is going to fill the social vacuum. So why shouldn't it be the power of godliness? Why shouldn't it be the power of biblical law? Everything else is melting away. So here's what we're to become as God's own peculiar people. We need to become clear in our thinking about the work before us, cautious in the covenants we make, and courageous in undertaking the work wholeheartedly. But why? Why should we consent to be such a strange and forward people? Why so inflexible? We're not naturally aggressive. We've made bricks in the past. We've never thrown them. We've never aimed them at anybody. Why can't we just gradually infiltrate this Canaanite culture, slipping in maybe by twos and threes? Well, your peculiarity, as it turns out, your peculiarity is a function of God's possession. Why are you so different from the world around you? Why so confident? Why so forward-looking? Because out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, he chose you to be different. He chose you to be his. I've already mentioned a few things set apart in the Old Testament to be holy. Jerusalem was the holy city, because God's throne, his temple, was there and nowhere else. The priestly garments were holy because of their cut and their fabrics and their golden chains and plates and precious stones. You don't wear those to the store. You don't wear those to the bowling alley. They're set apart for a special use. As is the incense and the anointing oil of a recipe that was unlawful to use for any other purpose. And you too are set apart, belonging to the king for a special purpose. Scan down the rest of our passage today to discover what that purpose is. Just have a look. Well, it doesn't seem to have anything to do with power, does it? Since it says we were the fewest of all peoples. Apparently it doesn't have anything to do with my contributing anything in particular to the treasury. After all, I'm a brick-making slave, or I was just a little while ago. It's a sure bet it didn't have anything to do with my striking good looks. So, why did he bring us out? Why is he now bringing us in? Oh, friends, it has nothing to do with us at all. He brought us out, and he's bringing us in because he loved us and is keeping the oath he swore to our fathers. Long ages before there was a church to love, he sovereignly, unilaterally, graciously decided to love us. So my personal obedience can't add to that love, and more amazingly still, I discover as I read ahead to the New Testament that my disobedience doesn't subtract from it. His love is determined. It is firm. It is unchanging. He faithfully kept his word to Abraham that his children would be as the stars of the night sky for number, and that together we dwell in this good land. Are we a peculiar people? If we are, then it's because of the peculiar love showered on us. It has changed us. He's changed us. He's cleansed us. He's refreshed us. He's made us new. Stand under the waterfall of such immeasurable grace, and you'll never thirst.